Well, if you're as big of a geek as I am, you will probably remember where you were and at what theater you were in when you heard these words spoken. The world has changed. I feel it in the water. I feel it in the earth. I smell it in the air. Much that once was lost. Darkness crept back into the forest of the air. Rumor grew of a shadow in the east. Whispers of a nameless fear in the ring of power perceived its time had now come. It abandoned Gollum. But something happened then that the ring did not intend. It was picked up by the most unlikely creature imaginable, a hobbit. Bilbo Baggins of the Shire, for the times will soon come when hobbits will shape the fortunes of all. And thus began the greatest, most spectacular cinematic version of The Lord of the Rings. Rumor grew of a shadow in the east, a rumor that proved to be most frighteningly true. But this morning, we don't want to look at that rumor, but we want to look at another rumor that is presented here in the book of Job in chapter 28. A rumor of what? A rumor of something that is much more significant than the rumor of Sauron of the Lord of the Rings. It's a rumor about the existence of divine wisdom. A rumor about wisdom from above, the very wisdom of God Himself, a rumor that divine wisdom exists that will address the mystery and the agony of Job's suffering, and by implication, the mystery and the agony of our own suffering as well. And so this morning, we're going to make a discovery that this is more than just a rumor, but instead, it is a sweet reality. It is God's provision for us, for His people, and in particular, for His people who find themselves in the midst of suffering. And so if you are here this morning and you are suffering, my prayer is that I pray that you will find comfort in this chapter for your anguished soul. I pray this morning that you will find perspective for all of the unanswered questions that you have. I pray that you will find fresh hope for your future here in Job chapter 28. But before we begin to pursue this rumor that is talked about here in this chapter, I want to remind us all of what is going on. See, Job has been through 7 days of mourning because he lost all 10 of his children in one day. He lost everything that he owned, everything that he possessed in one day. And now he is sitting there with sores covering his body. He's in extreme pain and just anguish. And here he has been. He has been sitting on that ash heap for 7 days, his three friends surrounding him. And then we find in chapter 3 that he has given voice to his anguished heart. He gives a lament there, and he asks, why? Why is this happening to me? Because there in chapter 3, 5 times, he asks aloud, why have I faced, why have I experienced this sudden and severe suffering in my life? Job must know why. And Job believes he will not be at peace, and he's not going to stop asking that question until God finally will answer him. And so he's continuing on. Job's friends were there with him, and they're caught off guard when he says, why is this happening to me? Because Job's friends believe that they know exactly why this is happening to him. They say, Job, it's obvious. You have sinned against God, and now you just need to go and repent, and then everything will be fine. But Job defends himself. He says, no, I have not sinned against God. And we as a reader know that Job has not sinned against God. We know that Job is not suffering because of any hidden sin or secret sin in his life. We know that Job is not suffering because of his lack of faith. No, we as a reader know that Job is suffering because of his faith. And so in Job chapter 27, we find that Job kind of gives his last defense against his friends, and he speaks to them. And then we're going to see in Job chapter 29, he's going to rest his case. He's going to give his final defense before God. And in between it all, we have Job chapter 28. And what's happening here is Job chapter 28, I do not believe, is Job himself speaking. What's happening here is the author interrupts all this discussion that's been going on, that he's been telling us, and he now inputs his own belief, his own opinion here. Picture it this way. Job and his friends have walked off the stage, and in comes the author of this book. And he tells, and we're going to find Job's going to return here in a moment in Job chapter 29. And he's going to speak again. But what we have here is that we have the author speaking. And I believe that for many reasons. Because we see that there is an absence of anguish in this chapter. That's going to return in Job chapter 29. But it is also filled with reflection and contemplation. And so this is a unique chapter in this book. And the purpose of this chapter is to answer why God will not answer the why question. We see passionate arguments have ceased. There are no raised voices in this chapter. There are no arguments. There's no lament. There's no complaints against God or about God in this. And it appears that the author addresses us as the readers. And this poem reflects a question that begins to emerge in this book. The debate is done. Absolutely nothing has been settled. The wit of man is completely exhausted, and yet God is still silent. And so the question that is posed to us in this chapter is, where can we find wisdom? Where can we find the answer? That is what is being asked in this chapter. And what it's going to reveal to us is this, that humans are powerless to penetrate the secrets that belong only to God. And he here addresses the rumor of the existence and the location of divine wisdom. This divine wisdom that Job so desperately needs in the midst of his painful and perplexing suffering. And so as we began to look through this chapter, the author of Job, first of all, shows us this, that human ingenuity cannot discover wisdom. Look with me beginning there in verse 1. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the furthest limit, the ore and gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beast have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eyes see every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. And so he's here in this chapter. It begins with this invitation to marvel at the wonders of mining. See, a mine is a deep and a complex and a mysterious place. And the determination and the resourcefulness of man is clearly seen in his ability to do this job. It is on full display in the practice of mining. That's what he is saying there in verses 3 and 4. We see what man is able to do. And we can see that he compares it to agriculture. He says, you know, that is predictable. That is easy in comparison in verse 5. But he says, mining is different. Mining takes that work and that just the resourcefulness of man to understand how to do this. And surely here the author is emphasizing the dangerous work that is this work of man in mining. Nothing else, he says, in all of creation is able to compare to the vision and the courage of man that is demonstrated in mining. What man is able to accomplish in mining, though, is no less an amazing feat of intelligence, of ingenuity, of determination. However, by himself, we can find that even though man is able to do that, he is able to dig into the earth. He's able to uncover these precious jewels that no other part of creation is able to see. And man is able to do that. But yet, the author says, even though man is able to do that, man is unable by himself to find wisdom. And so, we see there a first refrain in verse 12. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it is not with me. So if man is able to go to the depths of the earth and uncover these hidden gems, where shall wisdom be found? It is not found there. Man can plummet to the depths of earth, can unearth the jewels that are hidden there, but man is still unable to probe the mysteries of heavenly wisdom. And so the poet brings us to this idea to celebrate the uniqueness of mankind, who is superior to all other parts of creation. But even though man is unique, even though man is better than all the rest of creation, man is still incapable of discovering that which is most important, divine wisdom. So this celebration of superiority and success of man is actually meant to humble us. See, this is to have a humbling effect upon us as the reader. Man knows how to mine for these precious jewels in the mysterious depths of the earth, but man does not even know in any way how to unearth divine wisdom. Man is never able to discover the answer to the painful and the perplexing why question in relation to suffering. And so the poet continues, not only is human ingenuity unable to discover wisdom, he also tells us in the next part of this chapter that human wealth is unable to purchase wisdom. Look with me in verse 15. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir and precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Now the author begins to draw our attention to the incomparable value of divine wisdom. See, he just piles up precious metal after precious metal before us to show us that wisdom is more rare than anything on this earth, and that it is more valuable and it is more precious than even the most precious of jewels. He says gold, onyx, sapphire, crystal, pearl, topaz. He says combine them all and they still will not be able to buy wisdom. Wisdom is so valued. It exceeds all of them in value. But he also says, not only does it exceed it all in value, he says, but you cannot even purchase wisdom. Because in verse 15 he says, it cannot be bought. See, once again, mankind is humbled here. And so mankind not only fails to unearth or comprehend wisdom, but now we even fail to secure wisdom, not just by our ingenuity, but we can't even purchase it with our own wealth. Listen to me this morning. Human beings might be smart. They can be wealthy, but that does not mean that they are wise. Because then again, the author asks in verse 20, from where then does wisdom come? And where is this place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. And so if this wisdom cannot be found by the ingenuity of man, if this wisdom cannot be bought by the wealth of man, then where do we find it? Where can we find this rare commodity that we so desperately need, particularly when we find ourselves in the midst of inexplicable and painful suffering? Where do we find the answers? Where can we find this wisdom that we so desperately need? But let me tell you, I have good news. No, it's not just good news. I have great news for you. The rumor of the existence of divine wisdom is true. It is not simply a rumor. It is true. The poet here knows where to find it, and he reveals to us its secret location, because in the last part of this chapter, he says, God alone has wisdom, and divine wisdom is a gift. Look with me in verse 23. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning or the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord. That is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. See, now the poet is directing our eyes away from ourselves and directing them to God. He is directing our attention, our eyes, to the God who has wisdom. For it is God alone who knows where this wisdom is. For he is the only one who is omniscient. Man must search for treasure that is hidden beneath the earth. But notice that it says in this passage that God sees everything that is under the heavens. And then in verses 25 through 27, the poet describes how God's wisdom is on display through creation. He's saying that wisdom there is the summary of the genius that God used to make the universe. So it is no surprise that Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 3, beginning of verse 19, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding he established the heavens, by his knowledge the deeps broke open, and the clouds dropped down the dew. See, this is what is being described here in the book of Job. And all that is going on here is the preparation for when God is finally going to reveal himself to Job just a couple of chapters from now. When we find the poem comes to an end there in verse 27. And the final verse, verse 28, is actually prose. So the author builds up all this anticipation through the first 27 verses that this wisdom that Job desires, the wisdom that his friends assume that they have, the wisdom that we need cannot be discovered by man. It cannot be purchased by man. That God alone understands the way to it. That this wisdom is not discovered or purchased, but it is graciously given to us all as a gift by God. And the poet defines that wisdom for us and how to apply this wisdom in our lives in verse 28. And for the first time, it's as if God himself speaks to us as the reader. Look again in verse 28. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. And we all say, that's the answer. That's the answer to our why question. That's the answer that Job has suffered so severely for. That this is God's initial response to Job's agonizing why question in relation to the severity of his suffering. That's it. And initially we look at it and we would say it doesn't seem like it's a very specific answer. It seems as if God is just trying to evade the answer. He's not wanting to give the true answer. It seems to us like a non-answer. But let me tell you here this morning, that is not true. This is actually God's gracious answer. And when this answer is understood and applied, listen to me, those who are suffering here this morning, it will comfort your heart and it will strengthen your heart even in the midst of the most extreme and the most severe suffering, like nothing else you will ever hear, like nothing else you will ever read. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. One author said, we must behold the behold, because the beholds of the Bible are meant to get our attention. God is trying to get our attention here. He's saying, behold, listen, this is important. We don't use that word much today, but God is catching our attention. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. The fear of the Lord, that is the wisdom that you and I need. What we need the most is the fear of the Lord. To fear God means that we trust Him. It means that we submit to Him. It means that we depend on Him. It means that we reverence Him. It means that we obey Him. It means that we will turn away from evil. It means that we will love Him. It means that we will delight in Him. It means that we will worship Him. It means that we will have hope in Him. That is divine wisdom. That is the answer to the question, where shall wisdom be found? But let me tell you here this morning, that is not the answer that you will find in the halls of academia. That is not the answer you will find on the shelves of Barnes and Noble. This is the biblical answer to the question that Job is asking. This is the answer that Job needs for him to be able to endure his painful and perplexing suffering. It is God's gracious answer to the agonizing why questions that we have when we suffer, and it is meant to comfort him and to strengthen her like no other answer, because this is divine wisdom. And let me tell you how we respond to this verse in the midst of our suffering will actually determine whether we suffer well for the glory of God, or whether we waste our suffering and experience a hardness of heart and a bitterness of heart. How we respond to this verse is a litmus test for our hearts. Because in this verse, God directs our attention away from our agonizing why questions, and He directs our attention towards Himself. He's not taking your hand and leading us to all the answers. Rather, what He is doing is He is beckoning us to fall on our knees before the Lord who knows the answers, but sometimes chooses not to tell us. We ask, why does God not answer my question? But God responds by telling us, turn your gaze away from your why question and turn it towards the God that we must seek. See, what this is telling us is it's telling us that we are not to seek wisdom, but we are to seek the Lord. This is deeply humbling. We should not expect to find wisdom and to find all the answers to all of our questions, but we should bow in humble worship before the one who knows the answers, and we should turn away from all evil. So in His wisdom, the Lord does not answer the why question, but instead he draws us towards Himself, where we discover that the greatest gift that God can give us is not the answer to all of our questions. The greatest gift that God can give us is Himself. And as He reveals Himself to us, then those why questions we have are just overwhelmed and silenced by the revelation and the greatness and the goodness and the grace of God. And we find ourselves in a place like and able to say with O.S. Guinness, who wrote, "As believers, we cannot always know why, but we can always know why we trust God, who always knows why." See, this is deeply humbling, but it is also wonderfully liberating. We all ask, why does God not answer my why question? But God here this morning, He is telling us, He is asking us, He's saying, "I will give you something greater than the answer to your why question. I will reveal myself to you." And He's asking, "Will you be disappointed? Fear me, love me, trust me." He's saying, "Entrust these questions to me, and your heart will then be filled with peace, and your why questions will be silenced except for one." Because there is one why question that will not be silenced in this lifetime or in the eternity to come. Because for the Christian, the most perplexing why question is not, "Why do I suffer?" But the most perplexing why question is, "Why did the innocent Son of God suffer in my place for my sin as my substitute, absorbing the wrath of God that I deserve, so that I might be forgiven, so that I might be reconciled to God, and so that I might experience eternal life with God?" That is the most perplexing why question. Why on the cross did the Son of God hang suspended while darkness covered the earth? And why in that moment did He say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why in that moment when Jesus needed the Father the most, why was His call, why was His cry not an affirmation of Psalm chapter 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want"? But why instead was it an affirmation and a declaration of Psalm 22? "Why, oh why have you forsaken me?" Let me tell you this morning, that is the most perplexing why question. And it comes from the lips of our Lord on the cross. Why did God the Father forsake His Son on the cross when His Son needed Him the most? I think it is appropriate here. Here's another behold. Behold the wisdom of God that is on full display on the cross. The Son was forsaken by the Father because He was made sin with our sin. The Son was forsaken by the Father so that we might be forgiven and that we would never be forsaken. See, Job here thinks that he is forsaken. He thinks God has forgot all about him, that God has forsaken him. But let me tell you, Job was not forsaken. But Jesus was forsaken by God so that we might never be forsaken. And we are told in the New Testament, and we read even here the book of Job with New Testament eyes, that the glory and wisdom of God is on fullest display on the cross. That the wisdom and the glory of God is on its fullest is on full display in the works and the person of Jesus Christ. And we read Job with New Testament eyes, where we are told Christ and Christ crucified is the wisdom of God. See, the poet was right in verse 13. Wisdom cannot be found in the land of the living. The wisdom that we need, the wisdom that we seek, comes from another place. It comes from above and beyond. And that wisdom ultimately came in Jesus Christ, in which the Bible tells us all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. He came to the land of the living for the purpose of dying for sinners like you and me. Why? In the light of our sinfulness and in the light of the holiness of God, why did Jesus Christ come? Behold the wisdom of God. But why? Here's why. For God so loved the world, He so loved sinners like you and me, that He gave His only Son, Whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. That's why. And we might never fully comprehend the why questions we have. And that why question. But that is grace. And it's humbling. And so the appropriate response then is to bow in gratefulness and worship at the display of the wisdom of God. I was watching the news yesterday, and they were interviewing some government official down in Louisiana. And he began the interview with this phrase. He says, if I make it to heaven, here's the first thing I'm going to ask. God, why do bad things happen to good people? We all have that question. We all want to know why bad things happen to us. Why do I suffer? But the author of Job is pointing us away from our question, and he's saying, I have something far greater. There is something far greater than knowing why. And he says, that's knowing God. So let us not become preoccupied with trying to find why. Why is this happening? Why am I going through this? But let us instead become more preoccupied with knowing God better and fuller. Because as we understand and learn more about God, then all those why questions will just disappear and melt away, because his greatness, his power, his glory will just overwhelm our minds and our hearts and our souls to where we will only respond in worship to our great and mighty God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I know that today there is extreme suffering. All across this world we hear the story. Father, I even know in the lives of individuals here, they have either gone through extreme suffering or they are experiencing it right now. And Father, we all question, we all want to know why. But sometimes, Father, all we need to do is look to you. We're not going to find our peace in knowing why. We're not going to find hope in knowing why. Because we know that here this morning, our only hope, the only place for peace, the only place we can find joy is in your presence. And so, Father, I pray, as we look at this here this morning, that the wisdom we need is the fear of God. I pray that here this morning, that is what we will see. That we will find all that we need, not in why, but we will find all we need in you. That we will turn to you in the midst of our suffering. That we will turn to you in the midst of our troubles and trials. And we will trust in you. We will depend upon you. And we will know that you are working in our lives, that you are working in our world, that you are working through our situations and circumstances. And you are working for our good and for your glory. And sometimes we know that that good might not be what levels up to our own good, but we trust in you and we look to you for our strength and endurance. Father, if there is one here this morning that does not know you, I pray that here, that they will understand the most perplexing why question. Why did Christ suffer for us? Why did he experience all that he did for us? And Father, we know it's because of your love for us, so that we could be forgiven, so that we might never be forsaken, and that we could live eternally in your presence, worshiping you. And I pray, if someone doesn't know that here this morning, I pray that today would be their day of salvation, that they would learn to trust in you, make you Lord and Master of their life. And we pray for all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand together as we sing.